Just like to welcome everyone here this evening in our study of 1 Kings. And it's just good to see everyone. And just give me one second here while I make sure everything is up running the way it's supposed to run. Okay. Well, I have an interesting illustration that I'd like to do this evening. And the illustration has to do with Tyhack Reservoir. So everybody here probably knows about Tyhack Reservoir up in the Bighorns. And it's a great reservoir, great place to go and catch fish. And there's been some record book fish that have been caught there. Of course, they're not there the day that I'm there. But anyway, what I want to talk about a little bit is the history of it and the name of it. And so when the Burlington Railroad was making its way through this part of Wyoming, it needed railroad ties. So a lumber company was hired to cut ties, but the best lumber was up on the mountain. And then they had to figure out how to get the ties down. Well, a tie hack is a guy who will go and he'll fell a tree, and then he'll be able to carve out with an axe the right dimensions for a railroad tie. But then how do you get it down? Well, they decided that they would try building a flume, and a waterway flume, and they would get the ties, the railroad ties, from these tie hacks, and they would float them through this waterway flume all the way down to the Tongue River. And it was about an 11-mile journey, and they did it within a matter of 20 minutes or so. Of course, that was only the beginning, and then, you know, you would get log jams, and you'd have flume walkers. They'd walk on the flume, make sure that that was running properly, and then once it got into the Tongue River, you know, it wasn't really necessarily a straight shot if you have seen the Tongue River, so they had to constantly do that. Well, and that's just very interesting, and it's a local thing, something that we appreciate. Well, as we get to chapter 5, we're going to find out that Solomon has requested the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are tremendous trees, and in the ancient world and in that part of the world, they were very precious and hard to come by because you could only get them in a few places. Now, I don't know exactly how they got them down off of the mountain, Lebanon Mountain, but they eventually put them in the Mediterranean Sea, and they took these trees and they made rafts out of these trees, and that's how they sent it. And I guess I'm not exactly sure how they did it, but they moved it from Tyre down to a place where Solomon had prescribed. And then they took those trees and took them to Jerusalem. So it's quite an undertaking that we're going to see. We're going to see in this chapter the preparations for the temple. So chapter 5 is not the only chapter that talks about the temple and its building, but this is the preparation. I think one of the reasons we're looking at it, I think one of the reasons why it's placed in Scripture is because it does show the organization of Solomon. It also shows the negotiation and alliances that Solomon had in wisdom. And of course, it's also going to show that in the beginning, Solomon was doing well. We know the rest of the story, but in the beginning, Solomon was doing well because he is now performing his number one priority, which is to build the house of the Lord. So the Lord blesses him, and this is what chapter 5 covers. So we'll take a look, first of all, at Hiram of Tyre. That's found in verse 1. And then Solomon has a request for Hiram, and he's continuing this alliance. That's in verses 2 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, we see Hiram's gracious agreement. He even gives thanks to the Lord. So we'll see that in a moment. That's 7 through 12. And then 13 through 18, we see some of the administration of Solomon's organization of joint laborers. Well, with that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we first of all marvel at your organization, your wisdom and your knowledge. And Lord, as we understand you, you have all knowledge. You don't have to think anything through. You know it all simultaneously. And Father, I'm talking about, from man's point of view, the great conundrum that man is a sinner and does not have fellowship with you. But you have provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the events of history are really his story. And here we are today, a part of that story. But today we're also studying your word, 1 Kings, that we might find wisdom and principles and things that we can emulate. So we ask you to help us to do that, Lord, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's take a look at verse 1. So this is 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David." So this is an interesting part where we have a previous alliance. Will Solomon continue this alliance? Well, first of all, just a bit of history. Tyre is an ancient Phoenician city. It's located 20 miles south of Sidon, and I'm not really sure how well you can see that, but anyway, where that little red bubble is, that's where Tyre is. And it's about 20 miles south of Sidon, and here's some of the old ancient columns that are still standing. Now, Sidon was the oldest Phoenician city, but Tyre had a longer and more illustrious history. So Tyre really became the merchant city. And we're going to see in just a moment that this is right by the Mediterranean Sea, and they were able to go out and discover numerous places. They discovered some coasts off Africa, Sicily, and Spain. And what was distinct about it was Tyre consisted of two distinct parts: a rocky fortress on the mainland called Old Tyre, and the city built on a small rocky island about a half a mile distant from the shore. So this bridge, this inlet was connected, and it was two little cities. But you can imagine, as it was out into the sea, this island was out into the sea, it was a perfect harbor for ships that were coming in. So we see a little bit of that. And in this picture here, let's see if I can get a better picture. This picture here, you can kind of see where it juts out into the sea, and then there was another little island right off of that. So Tyre became a tremendous city. Now, there was also a prophecy against Tyre. Because of its wickedness and idolatry, several prophets prophesied the destruction of ancient Tyre. So there is a part of it that's still underwater. There's a part of it that, of course, is no longer accessible. There is a town there, but as far as it being a seaport from that spot, it is no longer there because of the prophecy. Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. So all of these prophets prophesied against Tyre. Now, what about Hiram himself? I just want to give a little few details about Hiram. Josephus gives us a little information. Hiram, he was the king of Tyre. He was the son of Abibel. And I don't know much about Abibel. I'm sure it's there in the history books, but I thought I need to get this done for tonight. For tonight's lesson. So, and that's about the way the book of 1 Kings goes. You just keep finding more and more things to discover, to search out, and you're, you know, really putting the history together. Well, he ruled for over 34 years, so you could see how he was king while David was king, and you could see how he was king while Solomon was. And he died at the age of 53. Verse 1, though, has an interesting phrase where it says he was the friend of David. Now, surely this meant ally, but obviously it meant something more than that. And we find out that when David became the king, Hiram had sent materials for him to build his own palace. In fact, he had sent cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. That's going to be a kind of a big thing in this chapter. It says in 2 Samuel 5:11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. So you, again, on the one hand, you see an alliance. These are things that kings would do for mutual protection. But it seems, though, as if it went a little farther. We're going to see that evidently Hiram knew David well enough to know David's heart and to know that David wanted to build the house of the Lord, the temple, but was unable to. So he knew that much. And so when Solomon comes on the scene and Solomon says, my top priority is to build the house of the Lord, this won the favor of Hiram, who thought, not only are you a good son, but you are a good worshiper of Yahweh. So now we have this possible alliance between Hiram and Solomon. What will Solomon do? And you do see kings in the book of Kings and also in history where, especially in Rome, the Roman Caesars, they were so proud, they were so evil. As soon as they got in, they felt like they were better than everyone, and they would ally with anyone, but not Solomon. Again, at this point, we see his humility, we see his wisdom, and this new alliance is formed. Verses 2 through 6, let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 6. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know, interesting word, you know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants. And I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians from Sidon. Well, a couple of things here. Again, this is very good because of the priority in Solomon's heart. When David wanted to build the temple and the Lord told him no, the Lord did, in fact, bless David because he had that in the heart. That's part of the definition of a man after God's own heart. So of all of the things that David did, him wanting to build this a temple shows us his heart for wanting to exalt the Lord, not necessarily ourselves, even though David did build a palace first, but, you know, he really hadn't given it any thought. But as soon as he heard about the idea or the rebuke, we're going to build a temple. We find out that he was unable. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what we do find out is that he begins to collect materials for the temple. So as we're taking a look at this, here in verse 3, it says, "You know that David, my father, was unable." So somewhere along the line, there was more than just an official communication. That was almost like a friendly chat. I'm just assuming what it could be like. Maybe David went to visit Hiram, or maybe Hiram went to visit David, and they said, come in to the side, and they're sitting down and they're talking, and he says, "Tell me, David, what you want to build the temple. Why aren't you building a temple?" And of course, he gives them that answer, so Hiram knows that. And part of the reason is given in verse 3, Solomon said, "Because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." So in other words, he was engaged in securing Israel, battling against the enemies, and in a sense, that was his top priority. But we'll investigate that a little bit more. But just on the note that David did collect and gathered things for the timbers of Lebanon for the house of the Lord, we find that in 1 Chronicles 22, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for the Lord.' So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. David said, 'My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore now I will make preparations for it.' So David made ample preparations before his death." Again, showing the heart of David, he put action behind his devotion to the Lord. He gathered this together because the Lord had said, "Your son Solomon is going to build it." Now, before we go any further, I want to touch on something, and sooner or later I had to touch on it, and we'll actually be talking about it some more, and that is the Davidic covenant. We're talking a little bit about David, and we're talking about Solomon, so we're talking about the Davidic covenant. Now, we mostly talk in terms of the Davidic covenant as that covenant that prophesies that the Lord Jesus Christ will be king over his kingdom, specifically the millennial kingdom, and then for all eternity. And that's, to us, that's the great fulfillment. But what we see also from what's happening is there was more to the Davidic covenant than that. I mean, that's the big thing. But there was also in the Davidic covenant that Solomon would become king. Solomon, his throne would be established. Solomon would build the house of the Lord. That's a part of the Davidic covenant. In fact, you could see several strands of topics in the Davidic covenant. So I'd like to spend a little time just talking about that for just a moment, because this is really what it's about. And maybe that'll help us to understand when the Davidic covenant was given, there were some parts that were talking to Solomon specifically, but then there was references to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Let's first of all talk about the idea that David was not allowed to build the temple. This is part of it. I mean, if David's not allowed to build the temple, but God gives him a covenant that says your son will build the temple and his throne will be established, that's part of the Davidic covenant. So he requested to build the house of the Lord, but he was not permitted. It came about, this is from 1 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, 17, 3 and 4. It came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in it. Now, if you read that section, he talks, the Lord talks in a favorable way towards David. This isn't any kind of punishment, if you will. There's some reasons that he's not able to build it, and we'll talk about it in just one second. But God specifically says, David, you're not going to do it. And of course, David is obedient. David is not going to do it. The Lord says, your son's going to do it. Your son's going to build it. And of course, as he's talking to his son, he's telling his son that this is what he's going to do. He's also telling his son, this, you need wisdom. Of all the things you need, get wisdom to rule over the people, to build the house of the Lord. And when the Lord asked Solomon, what is it that you want? It's almost as if he had been trained to answer, give me wisdom so that I can rule over these people. Well, then, what is the reason that David is not allowed to build it? So Solomon here suggests that for much of the time he was securing Israel, and that is true. Much of the time he was securing Israel and battling. But we find other scriptures that say the reason why he was not able to build the house of the Lord is because he was a man of war, and he, being a man of war, he had shed blood. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8. So obviously, 1 Kings and Chronicles are going to be together. Sometimes they say the same thing. Sometimes one gives a little bit of information than the other. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, it says, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on earth before me. Now, some have suggested that maybe David went overboard in his killing. I don't know. That's kind of like the first time I've heard of that. David did not do anything wrong in being in battle. That was part of it. God was even instrumental in those battles. And of course, who can forget the very first battle when David said, I will go out and kill that Philistine today. He will no longer attack the reputation of our God. And of course, that's who David was. I think the real issue is that God wanted to send the message, look, as all that David has done, plus he was a man after my own heart, I want to send the message that when it comes to the house of the Lord, you want to think of a man of peace, not a man of war, not a totalitarian, not an army general, but of a man of peace. Well, first of all, Solomon in Hebrew, Shalomo, means peaceful. So he's a man of peace. He wasn't a warrior like David. And then ultimately, when you think of the house of the Lord, you think of the millennial kingdom, you think of his rule and reign, will he be a man of peace? He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one, as it says in Romans, that has brought peace between God and us through his death on the cross. And there will be peace. That's a description of the millennial kingdom. So I think it was a matter of a message that God wanted to send. Not that David was being punished and not that David did these things And he was wrong. He always, from God, even after his sin with Bathsheba, still received the motto of a man after my own heart. Not that he wasn't sinful, not that there wasn't a punishment, but still he remained a man after God's own heart. And by the way, isn't that a great application that, you know, we may sin, and we do sin daily. And maybe sometimes it's a large sin. Can the Lord still use us? Absolutely. He can still work in his heart, make us a people who love him after his own heart, and we could still serve him, and he still works in our lives. But getting back to the point, God's message, I believe, was that the house of the Lord had to be built by a man of peace. And what do we find out here? Even Solomon said, he said that, verse 4, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." I think we could look at this time as perhaps one of the glorious times, one of the most peaceful times of Israel. And this was the time that the house of the Lord was built. So when God's work is being done for the Lord, there is blessing to be sure. But let's get back now to the Davidic covenant. So David can't build the house of the Lord. The Davidic covenant says Solomon will be king. Solomon will build the house of the Lord. So first of all, what's this idea about Solomon being the king? Let's turn to 2 Samuel. I'll ask everyone to turn to 2 Samuel. This is the section that is the Davidic covenant. We could also see some of that in the Chronicles, but this one is very good. When we pick it up, in verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." And that is Solomon. And even though it doesn't mention Solomon's name here in this passage, it's all over the scripture that God told David Solomon will be king, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." This is part of the covenant. This is the first thing that David hears, that he is going to have a son, and his son is going to succeed him, and God will establish his kingdom. We could see that in many other places too. First Chronicles, but I won't read it to be redundant. Then it says that he will build the temple. He will build the house of the Lord. Look at verse 13. It says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, it's saying that he's going to build this house, and that's what David wanted to do. This brought joy to him, but this was a covenant. God says, "I'm going to make this happen." And then he says, "I will establish his throne." And again, this is establishment of the throne. And then it starts to talk about his kingdom forever. How can his kingdom be forever when both David and Solomon die? Well, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and I still believe we're talking about Solomon. Some will try to interject that this in one way is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Now, we know Christ died for our sins, but Christ himself committed no iniquity. And then verse 15 is the clincher. "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." The covenant is that even though there's going to be some iniquity by Solomon, he will stay in the kingdom. His throne will be established. And then you come to verse 16, and there can be a distinction made between the throne and the kingdom. If we look at Jesus' line does not come from Solomon. It comes from David, but it comes through a different son. And the idea is it's his kingdom that's going to be established forever. So Solomon's throne can be established, but the kingdom that will be established will eventually be Christ's kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. But the idea is that this kingdom is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to the New Testament. You don't have to go there, but you remember just recently we talked about the birth of Christ. And what did the angel say to Mary? And I believe Mary understood it. It wasn't foreign. It was about the millennial kingdom. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." What is that? Well, they all knew, even as Mary is supposedly a young maiden. I mean that as far as her age goes. We know that she was a virgin. The Greek word there is the technical Greek word, but it's supposed that she was also young, very young. But if that's the case, at a young age, she understood the Davidic covenant, because every Jew was waiting to see who was going to give birth to the Messiah. Later on in the book of Acts, Peter is preaching, and he talks about the Davidic covenant and says it can't be David because David's in the grave. It's going to be Jesus who was raised from the dead. So these are some of the great aspects of the Davidic covenant. And the Lord indeed does give rest on every side to Solomon. He gives rest to him on every side so that this can be his main undertaking. All right, so back to 1 Kings 5. In verse 5, there is a command and there is a promise. The command in verse 5 is run in. The command in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord God spoke to David my father." Now this is 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. "Saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house of my name." So we're looking at Solomon again, and Solomon had been taught by David, this is what you're going to do, this is what you're going to do. Well, now that David's gone, let's be honest. If he wanted to, he could just say, sorry, ain't happening, I've just got different plans. But it was his first priority, especially with this alliance with Hiram. But it also was the command of the Lord. So he's obedient to the Lord ultimately. The promise is that his throne would be established. That you're going to do this, but I'm promising you that your throne is going to be established so that you're able to do this. So all of this is involved really under the cover of the Davidic covenant. But to us as believers, the most important fact of the Davidic covenant is that Jesus Christ is from the line of David, and he is King of Kings, and in the millennial kingdom, he will sit on the throne, and it will be his kingdom, and then it will go into all eternity. Well, let's look at verse 6 then. In verse 6, this is where Solomon asks for the cedars of Lebanon. And you've probably heard the cedars of Lebanon. Those cedar trees are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And Solomon says in verse 6, if you will cut these for me and give these to me, I will pay your servants wages, whatever you want. And I have to stop there. Let's look at that. Verse 6, In the middle, he says, "And I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say." Solomon is Jewish. And there's no bartering there. There's no, back and forth. And when you go to Israel and you go into those stores, you really aren't supposed to pay the first price that they give you. In fact, the best thing to do is walk out. And they will probably follow you, but they will cut the price. And here's Solomon that says, "I will give you whatever you want." It tells me two things. Number one is, this shows how important the building of the temple was. Whatever it is, there's no price too big for the Lord to do this. And secondly, I think, what a great and wise organization and agreement that's made here. I mean, number one, he probably, since Hiram was such good friends with David, and they had a great relationship, and Hiram could be trusted, it was a good idea for him to be able to say this. And I think there was wisdom behind this, and Hiram probably took it as, wow, this guy is trusting me, and there is a trade that's made. We'll see that in just a moment. But he's asking for these cedar trees. Now, you remember earlier when we were told about the wisdom of Solomon, it said that wisdom of Solomon wasn't just in the principles of God's word, but it was also in really all of the sciences, and we named all the sciences that were said in Scripture. And one of them was he knew trees. And just his choice of the cedar trees to build the temple was very, very wise. There's a lot to be said about the cedars of Lebanon. I have a couple of quotes here I'd like to read. One of them is, "The cedar of Lebanon, it was prized throughout the ancient Near East. In the beginning, one of its primary uses was for boat construction." Well, if you can build a boat out of it, then it has some good qualities. And another source says, when you talk about the cedars of Lebanon, they were stately, and these all have scriptures behind them. They were long-branched. They were odoriferous, which means they smelled good. They were durable, and therefore much of them were used for boards and pillars and ceilings. So they were strong enough that they were used for structural materials. They were used for masts of ships. And then the Easton Dictionary also throws in, and we find in Scripture that they even took the cedars and carved, not the Israelites, but the pagans carved images out of them. Probably because they knew the value of cedars and that it would last. They grew very abundantly in Palestine, and particularly on Lebanon, of which it was the glory. Now, this is very interesting, and I just want to look at this real quick. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13, when God is talking about the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign, he talks about the glory of Lebanon will come to you. What do you think that means? Well, it has to be these cedar trees. He also talks about the juniper. The juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. One might think he's actually talking about Solomon's temple, but the context of Isaiah 60 is another kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And then one other quote about these cedar trees. "The wood of the cedar, specially grown under the conditions of its natural habitat, is hard, close-grained, and takes a high polish. It is full of resin, which preserves it from rot and from worms. Cedar oil, a kind of turpentine extracted from the wood, was used in ancient times as a preservative for parchments and garments." So, this might be the first time we're learning about this, but Solomon, who had been given wisdom from God, knew information and knowledge about all of these things, and I'm sure some of it he studied, of course, but it came to him, and the Lord blessed him with wisdom primarily for living before the Lord in the fear of the Lord, but this is what he wanted. I mean, it wasn't like, well, Hiram, what do you think? I want to build a house. What kind of wood should I use? He already knew. I mean, and so this was the decisiveness of it. And then there in verse 6, he asks for that. And then he says, after he says, I'll pay whatever you want, he says, you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So let me just show you. You can see right there in the map, Sidon is north of Tyre. And they are closer to the Lebanon Mountains. And that's where these great cedar trees were. So they were the ones that had them there. And they were, you know, that became their trade, their skill. They cut them. They knew how to handle them. And one wonders, I mean, I think Solomon is giving true information, but one wonders if he isn't flattering a little bit, you know? I mean, he's saying something true, but something true that Hiram would go, yeah, that's right. And it also shows that though Hiram was the king of Tyre, his reign actually was farther than just Tyre, even went as far as Sidon. So we see this here. So what happens? Well, verses 7 through 12, Hiram's gracious agreement. And you could even see where, oh, by the way, let me show you a couple pictures of cedars while we're here. There's not very many in Israel now. One source said there was none, but I think that some of them were replanted and they have some forests. The first thing that I did look up when I Googled it, the cedars of Lebanon, there's a state park by the name Cedars of Lebanon that's in outside of Nashville, Tennessee. I almost Googled Jerry and Barb to ask them if they had ever gone there. But so here's a picture of a cedar tree. I'm not exactly sure what part of Israel this is from, but this is from a website that's called Bible Places. I believe this fellow here teaches at Master's Theological Seminary. Got a lot of great pictures. You can buy pictures, and I have purchased some of them for doing certain things. But here's a picture I got off the website. Here's another picture of a cedar tree, and then here's a picture of a humongous cedar tree, and It supposedly is from Israel. It's an ancient one. So I just, you know, I don't know. I guess maybe Solomon left that one there for seed. I don't know. All right. So let's pick it up then. Hiram is going to agree. Verses 7 through 12. We're in the book of 1 Kings, doing a study through 1 Kings. We're in chapter 5 this week. We're working our way through the book. And verse 7 begins with, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, watch this, blessed be the Lord. And by the way, that's in all capital letters, meaning that when you go to the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram sent word to Solomon saying, I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving me food to my household. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. So we can see the wisdom in his administration, his organization, and it caused peace. And that's really the end goal of wisdom, is peace. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But let's look at verse 7, though. When out of the lips of Hiram, we really don't know exactly where he stands, but he says, "Blessed be the Lord today." Now, the only thing I could think of is either A, when he was friends with David and they were talking, maybe David had a profound influence upon Hiram. Maybe he became a believer in Yahweh. It's not impossible. You know, it's not as though David would have been scared to witness to Hiram. David, the mighty man of valor, we see so much of that when he was in the battles, but he was a man after God's own heart. And he had talked to Hiram about, this is what I have to do for my Lord. And again, maybe Hiram said, well, why can't you do it? And David would have explained it in really heartfelt terms. Maybe he had an influence on Hiram that Hiram became a believer. But if not, then at least Hiram became aware of David's God, or became aware of the God of the Hebrews. So that much we can say for sure. We don't really know. But that is a tremendous thing. And look at the praise that he gives to Solomon here, for giving him a wise son. So Hiram realized, you know what? That was David's heart to do. Solomon, now the king, didn't have to do it, but that's his first thing to do. And if he knew anything about what David said, it was a command of the Lord. And so he's thinking, he's a good son and he's a worshiper of Yahweh. So that much I think we can imply from this. And he would send whatever Solomon desired. And then came this plan in verse 9 of a timber transport and then timber for food in verse 9. So I don't know. I'm sure that they knew the practicalities of that day. The best timber of cedars were up in the mountains, in the Lebanon mountains. And I'm not sure how they brought them down to the sea. Maybe there were wagons. Maybe they made the servants carry them. Or maybe like Tihac Reservoir got its name from these flumes being built up on top of the mountain and sending these logs down through this waterway. I don't know. I've not read anything in any history to suggest that, but you know, it's possible. I mean, those trees are heavy, and when you want to get them down, you're trying to think of let's work smarter and not harder. All right, so anyway, when they got them down to the sea, and this is probably common sense, and I'm sure this had been going on for centuries, they somehow fixed them together, they wrapped them together, made rafts out of them, these big, huge trees, and they floated them along the Mediterranean. I don't know if the current goes that way. We didn't get to really go out in the Mediterranean to see which way it flows. Probably flows inland and then sometimes out. But maybe they had some, maybe they pulled it by ships, or maybe they, you know, we don't really know. But it was a tremendous, tremendous effort that was going on here. And then it says it was for food. Here in verse 9, you know, it's the idea that then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So the point that's being made is, yeah, that area was good for growing cedar trees, but that area wasn't so good for growing food. And of course, Israel had its many, many areas that they could grow wheat. And so that's what he would give. And then it gives the amount. So it says 20,000 cores of wheat. So the Bible Knowledge Commentary is pretty good at figuring all that out. So I'm just going to read that. It says, Solomon agreed to the arrangement, and 20,000 cores, and that equals 125,000 bushels of wheat. And then the NASB and several other translations say 20 20 baths, and the baths would be gallons. But when you compare it to Chronicles, Chronicles gives it 20,000. So it's not known if the writer of Hebrew, when he said this is 20,000 and over here's another 20, meaning what, 20,000. But anyway, the Second Chronicles, and in the Septuagint, it clearly says 20,000, and that kind of makes sense. So 115,000 gallons of olive oil, a tremendous oil that is, anywhere from medicinal to beautification. There in Israel, you could buy some Dead Sea mud. And you could take it home to your wife, and she could put that on to beautify her. And you can take some of this oil home, too. And, you know, sure enough, if you stop and you look, yeah, they're coming over to you, and they're hitting you. And he's starting to, and I looked at him, and I said, do you think it'd do anything for me? And it stopped him in his tracks. He didn't know what to say. Yeah, he did. I don't know if that's good or bad, but he didn't know what to say. Well, anyway, we both looked at each other, and then he laughed and he let me go. But oil, and it's medicinal, and of course it's a food, and it's a beautifying. And then Second Chronicles, which is the other side of this recorded, it says, and barley and wine were also included. And it says in verse 11 that they were given to Hiram year after year. And you almost get the idea that even after these trees were taken, the cedars were taken from Lebanon, this was going on. And so that only shows us the great peace alliance that they had. Perhaps they became friends like David and Hiram. But we see wisdom here from Solomon to keep that peace. Well, look at verse 12. It mentions the fact that they had a covenant, and a covenant was made between both of them, and this continued it. Now, at this point, the writer of Kings wants to give some information of how many people were involved. So let's take a look at that. Verses 13 through 18. And, I appreciate this because we would have no idea. I'd be sitting up here guessing, and I'm not supposed to do that. So it takes all the guesswork out of it. Verse 13. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers, not the first time we're hearing this, from all Israel. And the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters, you know, getting them down to the sea, taking them up out of the sea, and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. They were stone cutters. Now, I'm thinking that these weren't necessarily the final craftsmen for the temple, but, you know, they were the ones getting it out of the quarries, which he's going to mention here in just a moment. Verse 16, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. And the author there doesn't say the house of the Lord because it's so explicit. The palace had already been built. David already built that. This was the instruction. This is what Solomon said. And the house is the house of the Lord. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So a couple of things here. So we've already talked about forced laborers, levied laborers. And within Israel, this would be perhaps someone who had a debt to pay. With them, once that debt was paid, then they were able to go back to their normal lives. Here, these 30,000, probably the king said, you've got to do this. This is important. We should all be concerned about the house of the Lord. So they were forced laborers, but nevertheless, they were still free. As opposed to slaves that they had from when they went and these other peoples fought against them. And if there were survivors and they were willing to be slaves, then they became part of Israel. But you would imagine that their forced labor would be even more strenuous. And I think when we look at verses 15 and 16, that's who it is. The 70,000 transporters and the 80,000 hewers of stone are probably these ones from, they're non-Israelites. There is a passage that suggests this. We'll get to it in chapter 9. It says, as for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. So they're forced laborers on Israelites and non-Israelites, but there was a difference in them. He had these quarries, and it's interesting because even today you find people who want to go to the quarries, Solomon's mines, Solomon's quarries, find that because you're probably going to find gold and gems. It makes for interesting documentary, I'll just say that. But the real thing is, notice the organization, how Solomon was able to, along with Hiram, was able to have this joint effort of all of these different peoples. And let's remember, Tyre was not a part of Israel. Yet there was an alliance between them, and they were all able to get them all working. That's a lot of people to cut and prepare for the house of the Lord. So that is a tremendous thing. Well, just quickly then, what are some of the things that we can take from this? Well, first of all, the wise organization that I just spoke of. In Proverbs chapter 21:5, Solomon wrote, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So Solomon there is saying that we need to, make plans, but we need to think them through. If we're too hasty, then we will not have enough supplies and we'll have to make more than one trip to Home Depot. Has anyone ever had to do that? All of us. So the idea is, though, that we're supposed to plan and we're to be diligent in thinking as well as carrying it out. Of course, the other side of it is when you're doing hasty, and you're hasty, haste makes waste. But then you could be slothful and not diligent, and then it would come to ruin. So we see Solomon's wise organization, and we see Solomon's wise wisdom. And then we see peaceful agreements. Has not the world always been trying to get this? Have they always not been trying to pursue this? Well, in Proverbs chapter 16:7, Solomon wrote, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think this is a tremendous principle. I often have used this principle with marriage counseling. So you have, so let's just say you have a husband and you have a wife, and there's a problem, and they just can't seem to work it out. This is the solution. You want to first and foremost concentrate on your life with the Lord and make sure everything is pleasing in your life before the Lord, rather than coming into my office and telling me everything about the spouse and what's wrong with their life. So it says, when a man's ways are pleasing the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And of course, you really wouldn't imagine a spouse as an enemy, and I'm not suggesting that's how we should carry it out, but here with Solomon, with Hiram and all of the places around him, we see this principle when he's pleasing to the Lord. And this was pleasing to the Lord because he was obeying God and building the house of the Lord, because the Lord said, you have your own beautiful palace made of the cedars of Lebanon, and the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. And so the idea was there, of course, that God cannot be confined with those things. But I think it was a heart issue. The heart issue of putting God first in all things in your life. And then finally, the idea of being good to all men. You see a fair amount of goodness here. He may have taxed them pretty hard. We kind of read into that as we go through this. But notice what he says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And I think that's exactly what happened with these negotiations with Hiram. There was this friendship that was already established, and Solomon wisely is keeping it. So there's a lot to be said here, but, I think for our own lives, you know, maybe we're not building the house of the Lord, but God's people, if you remember, Ephesians says that we are the temple of the Lord. And really, a top priority of ours is to encourage one another to help each other grow. Certainly to evangelize, lead someone to Christ. The Holy Spirit puts them in the body of Christ, and it's the same priority. We help them to grow. Well, with that, I'm going to close. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Again, Father, thank you for the wisdom that can be ours at just the asking, the wisdom that can be ours at the studying of your word, seeking it as silver and searching for it as for hidden treasures. Father, we do ask for your wisdom, but we also glorify you for your wisdom that is far beyond what we can even think. Lord, you don't have to figure it out. You don't need a pencil and an eraser. You know all things that work, all things that don't work. You know them all at once. And again, that great wisdom was seen when you sent your son to figure out the dilemma of how a sinful man can have a relationship with the holy God. It's through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who place their faith in him. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.